I invite you to turn to the final chapter of Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5. We're in the second part of the glory of humble submission, the glory that is found in humble submission. Our greatest example of that, our stellar example, of course, is Jesus Christ. And we're getting this message, of course, from the man who had to learn in a very difficult way how it is to become humble and to submit. Peter himself, the apostle who had to learn some hard lessons, some very, very humbling lessons in his life. And he has, of course, been the beneficiary of learning what the indismissible value there is in humble submission in the body of Christ. If we're to reflect his image and if we're to receive the protection of God himself. And protection is what Peter wants for those first century saints who are suffering great persecution under Nero, and they are suffering in such a way, and they're new believers, as we can see from the time frame in which this is written and the time frame in which the gospel was introduced, and now they're not without a shepherd, an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ in the Apostle Peter, as he is identifying himself with the fellow elders and calling them to keep watch and to shepherd the flock of God. And now he turns to the congregation and bids them to be subject to the elders and to submit themselves and to clothe themselves with all humility. Let's read together 1 Peter 5, 5 to 6. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this journey through Peter's epistle. We thank you for how it's shaped our souls. It's transformed our hearts as you continue your work of transformation, making us more and more from glory to glory in the image and likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. The prophet Micah had basically three fundamental characteristics that should be resident in any child of God. When he wrote in Micah 6, verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So this is three basic fundamental characteristics of any true child of God, and that is for that child of God who would walk with their father. These are his requirements. He's told you what he's required of you. We are to love justice, we're to love kindness or mercy, and we're to walk humbly with our God. And I would suggest to you, it's impossible to walk with our God, closely with our God, in nearness to our God, apart from humility. He's opposed to pride. He's opposed to the proud. When it rises itself up in the heart of mankind, and that includes even his own children, we still wrestle in this life until glorification with the challenge of pride that seeks our own way, that wants to indulge our own desires. It raises itself up first against God. And so it is important to understand, as he's quoting Proverbs 3:34 here, when he says God is opposed to the proud, that what he's saying there in the Greek, it literally is a military term. He sets himself up in battle array against them. So this is no small matter, this business of recognizing our pride, as we talked about last week in that first half and in the second half, to find the way to humility in our lives, to find what it looks like to be in humble submission to God and even to one another, as the scripture calls us to. So whereas humility, let's start here, whereas humility is clearly the root of every virtue in Christ, pride, on the other hand, conversely, is the root of every sin of mankind, because it's very simple. Because every single sin that I might commit serves who? Me. That's right. That's pride. There isn't any sin that you can commit that hasn't found its root in pride. And so that's what we're to recognize. We're to own that. We're to accept that. So that's the biblical diagnosis, if you will. That's the indictment, and that's the truth of the matter. Pride can be hard to spot in us, of course, because we simply don't want to discover it, and so we don't really look. We remain ignorant of it. Other people can see it, as I mentioned last week. We don't see it ourselves, and primarily because we don't really want to look. We're not looking hard. And so we understand that by nature, we view other people as with less favorability than we view ourselves. We know that's part of our nature. That's how we are. And make no mistake, feeling low because of someone else who seems to be doing better than you is not humility. It's pride. That's right. It is very much the very underbelly of pride, because I think that I should be doing better. And when somebody starts out with the phrase, either in biblical, you're counseling them biblically or whatever the situation might be, and they say, I can't believe I did that. Really? I can't believe you're saying that. I can't believe I'm not a murderer. I can't believe I'm not much worse than I am. It is by the grace of God that I am not worse than I am. Because I have the seeds, as John Owen said, of every known sin capable to mankind. He keeps them inert by his prerogative. Thank God, right? And if you're thinking, oh, I could never do what so-and-so did, be careful. This is how stealth-like it can be. This is how self-masking it can be. Why? Because it wants to live in you. It feeds off of you. It satiates your fallen flesh. It promotes the indulgences. That's what pride does. That's its nature. So it doesn't want to be found out. Andrew Murray, who wrote a great book on humility, said this: in heaven and earth, pride, self-exaltation is the gate and the birth and the curse of hell. Evil can have no beginning but from pride, and no end but from humility. The truth is, pride must die in you, or nothing of heaven can live in you. End quote. That's so true. And I believe it's proportional, because I've given a lot of thought to this. I thought, okay, so Christians, even though we're truly born again, even though we love the Lord, even though we pursue progressive sanctification, we want to grow in Christ's likeness, we can see that pride is still there, isn't it? And if I kill it over here, it's whack-a-mole. It pops up over there. So we know we still have it. Well, look at it proportionally. The more you do business, as the Puritans, John Owen, Thomas Watson, as others have written for us, thankfully, that if you are not being about the business of killing sin, which in this case is pride, it will be what? Killing you. Let not that man think that he makes any progress in the mortification of his sin, who leaves off striking while his enemy is yet breathing. It's a daily business, isn't it? So the more I give attention to that, just own the reality of that, and work on recognizing, Lord, help me prayerfully and by his grace, show me where my pride is, because I know it's a great offense to you. I don't want you up in battle array against me. I've already seen many times how that can sting. Show me. And you're working on it. And I think that the more that that is accomplished in the economy of God, in his work in your life of sanctification, as we talked about the first hour, the more humility you're afforded, because the vessel is being emptied of self. So there you present it to the Lord that he might fill it with his treasure, which is humble submission. There's great power in it. This is what Peter wants them to understand. This battle isn't fought the way you would typically think it might be, with sword, brandishing swords. Listen, I tried that once before, Peter might say, right? With authority. Jesus taught me an important lesson as repairing Malchus's ear. that I hacked off in the garden. I thought that that's what we're supposed to do. No. You live that way, you'll die that way. He learned a hard lesson. Thinking that he owned it all in terms of the truth about who Jesus was. I know who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood couldn't possibly have revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What did that do? Did that build great humility in him, do you suspect? But he found out that he couldn't have been more mistaken. He found out that he couldn't have discovered a greater weakness in him than he found himself shaking and trembling and cowering before a servant girl, denying Jesus as the Christ, even knowing him, even to the point of cursing. He understands from where he writes, and he wants them, he loves them, these his readers. He wants them to have the protection that God provides. He doesn't do it through the sword or the debate prowess of Christians. Their astuteness in biblical argumentation and what's just and right. What does that tend toward? He understands this. We're keen-eyed and quick to see the faults and failings of others, but slow to view our own, aren't we? We just need to believe, we just need to admit that. And we're on our way to humility. We use a magnifying glass when we look at other people, and we turn the telescope around when we look at our own. That's if we look at all. Oh yeah, I guess I do see a little bit of pride in there somewhere. Lord, put the magnifying glass on my heart. Amplify that thing. I want to see it in all of its ugliness so it can be killed, because it prevents me from having the kind of fellowship that I think is so sweet and so savory. I don't want to jeopardize, not even for a moment. And yet that is the very thing that would stand between me. That not just stands between, not as some great obstruction. It rises up against them as this enmity against God, as this entity that rises itself up against God. It says, I dare you. He isn't the first one to stand in battle array. He stands in battle array because of your pride. And do you know that that's an act of grace? What could he do with us? I don't want to think about it. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. Look, if our day and the politics that go on hasn't proved this over and over again, I don't know what will. Jesus said in Matthew 18:4, when he had the child with him, remember? You remember what he said? Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. To become like a little child. I spent a few moments thinking about how I was as a child. Happy, ear-to-ear grin. In my naivete, hadn't tasted of sin yet. Glorious times. Born in sin, yes. Hadn't overtly plotted and planned to commit. That was coming. That day was coming. It came too quick. And so that helped me to maybe see what Jesus is talking about. Just that joy. I love to run. I love to run. I will go anywhere running just for the joy of running. It's like Eric Little, the Olympic runner. Chariots of Fire was the movie they made after his life. I love that statement that is ascribed to him, but he didn't actually say it. But I say it anyway. When asked why he runs, why he's competing in the 1924 Olympics to run instead of doing other things ministry-wise, he said, because when I run, I feel the pleasure of God. I feel his pleasure. He didn't actually say that. But that's okay, isn't it? Because I understand that, because I remember those days. I remember those days prior to the overt sinning that I would end up eventually willfully engaging in repetitively. Oh, that time to be like a humble, to be humble like a small child. He says in chapter 23, verse 12 of Matthew, "So therefore, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And so Martin Luther put it even in a more plain way, saying, either be humble or be humbled. Your choice. He has a way of doing it. Peter knows. Peter understands. You see, if you see nothing else, well, apart from the great love that he had to those whose brothers and sisters he's writing to and his love for Christ, what you also see is great humility in this letter. And when you reflect on the record of his life, you can understand why. Striving to live as the lowest servant of all, as it turns out, actually achieves the highest fulfillment of mankind. Because only then are you like your Savior. Only then do you really look like him. Only then are you nearest to God and enjoying not only his presence, but his power. Only then, as Jonathan Edwards says, are you most out of reach, out of the devil's reach. Nothing sets a person so much out of the devil's reach, he wrote, as humility. Tired of contending with Satan, do business with your pride. We looked at the origin and nature of pride last week. That's your introduction. Let's look at the origin and nature of humility. To begin with, the origin and father of all pride, as we recognize, was Lucifer, the fallen, anointed cherub, the most beautiful created being ever, who was filled with his own pride, as we looked at in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, the five I wills, I will be, ending with, I will be like the Most High. There's no reason I can't be like God. Don't think that we don't carry our thought life and our lives in a similar way at times. I'm going to have it my way. That's how he was able to appeal to our first parents. And the sin of pride was first found where? Within. Yeah, he's not talking about some behavior. Because the scripture is clear, at least through the prophet, the Old Testament prophet, when he said, evil was found within you, unrighteousness was found in you. And he says, you said in your heart. Guess what? God might say, I'm looking at your heart. The masquerade is up. The masking of the pride. I see the self-exaltation as though it were splattered all over my glorious heaven right now, and for this you will be struck down. God takes this seriously. Will you? Will I? And of course, the origin and example of perfect humility is Jesus. Of course. There isn't a better passage, I don't think, to make this point than in Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 8. Let's look at that. Have this mind in yourselves. See, he understands from whence cometh the evil of pride. Have this mind in you, which is a component of the heart. That's where it thrives. We mask it in our behavior, in our relationships, in our conduct, the best we can, but that's where it lives and breathes. So have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's available to you. You have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself what? Nothing. What does that look like? Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. That's our direct imperative here this morning. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Mark 10, 30, 43 to 45, but whoever would be great among you, Jesus said, must be your servant. The upside-down kingdom of God. It doesn't work for me to exalt myself and promote my own accomplishments It's not for me to carve out and insist on and push for and cajole and manipulate my own place, my own station, what I end up doing and calling it serving. Jumping over great hurdles and obstacles he would put in my place by his grace to prevent me from doing that, to slow me down because I've got the foot on the gas pedal. I'm going to do what I want to do. No, he must be your servant if he wants to be great. You want to be great? Be the greatest servant of all. He goes on, or whoever would be first among you must be the slave, the doulos, the bond slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's look at what false humility is. Because we have this charge from Peter to clothe ourselves with humility. And so that can be misunderstood. And that can create a whole lot of false humility in the church, like phony humility, like fake, like a facade. Got to clothe myself with humility. See how humble I am? Come on, I'm wearing it. What do you think? Looks good, doesn't it? We say that with pride. As with other Christian virtues, humility is prone to be counterfeited. Like my phony patience, my phony mercy, my phony generosity. But this is the worst. Because the queen of Christ's virtues is his humility. They will not see the glory of the Christ in you apart from this, because all other virtues are produced out of humility. Real humility. So I want to know what false humility is. One of my favorite phrases is from Golda Meir. You've heard me quote it a number of times if you've been with us for a while. She's the prime minister of Israel in the 60s and 70s. She was a kind of a tough old gal. And there'd be a visiting dignitary that is carrying himself in this humble way. And she'd say, "Stop acting so humble. You're not that great." Saw right through it. Feigned humility. There couldn't be anything more phony or fake or transparent. Other people see it, but we think that we're pulling something off. And we're not. Why? We're going to look at that. So pride will attempt to slide into the slender garment that Peter's referring to. To wear it off the rack, so to speak, and put it on, but it's like a gorilla trying to slide into a $1,200 Armani suit. It looks ugly. It's not the suit that's going to make that being. He is who he is. He looks the way he does. That's it. It's a gorilla ripping apart a very expensive suit. Humility is not, it's another thing it's not. Not you speaking in self-deprecating terms. It's not you having self-degradation, degrading yourself. We are unworthy, but we are not worthless. There's a difference. Yes, we're unworthy. That's what would produce the humility. We're not, "Oh, I'm just worthless. I'm no good. I can't do this. I can't do that." That's not humility. That's just another form of pride. I want you to see how little I think of myself. So I'm going to make sure you understand what I can't do and how I fail all the time. I want to make sure you know that. Jeremy Taylor, who was a scholar in the 17th century, wrote, "Humility does not consist in criticizing yourself or wearing ragged clothes or walking around. Wherever you go, humility consists in a realistic opinion of yourself, namely, that you are an unworthy person," end quote. That's not a mean thing to say. It's a realistic one that'll get me there to true humility. I'm unworthy. You know what I am? I spent the week reflecting on how unworthy I am. I should have spent my 30 years as a Christian that way. I am completely and utterly unworthy of what I've been so graciously and generously given.
when I reflected on some of the sins of my past, I said to the Lord, you are right to cast me into a dozen hells. I am unworthy of what he's given me. That's not worthless. It's unworthy. We have to see these nuances if you're going to get away from that phony, false humility and get to what real humility looks like. So you actually look something like Christ. That's what I want. And I find it's difficult because my pride has so many manifestations and is so clever in masking itself. We depend on each other for that kind of help. I thank God for my spouse and my close friends who can help me with that. The Bible encourages you to make an accurate assessment of yourself and live accordingly. Here's what I can do. Here's what I can't do. Here's what I amount to, and I don't have those other things as an accomplishment. It is what it is. As we looked at 1 Corinthians 4:7 last week, what do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, why are you acting like you didn't receive it, like you owned it? No, I'm to make an accounting of just exactly the station in life that God's given me. The gifts, the abilities, the accomplishments belong to whom? To him. They're to be used for whose purpose? His, not mine. They belong to him. I was given, like I said, spend some time in honest reflection of the sins he came and saved your life from. And we'll be able to grasp this. Romans 12, verse 3, for though through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted each a measure of faith. So if God, according to 1 Corinthians 4:7 and other verses, if God has given me the gifts and things that I have, and we say that all the time, what does it mean to him then when I degrade those? What does it mean to him then when I negate them, or when I act as though I don't have them, or I speak disparagingly about them? They belong to him. You see the pride that it would be to do that? Because I'm acting as though they're mine and yet denying them, so you'll think I'm humble. Yeah, we're that pathetic. God help us. Tyrone Edwards said, true humility is not abject, groveling, self-despising spirit. It is but a right estimate of ourselves as God sees us. End quote. Couldn't have said it any better. There it is. Good, I put it in there for you. It shows me how very wrong I am then. To use those gifts, accomplishments, and abilities that all came from him as fodder to knock down in front of other people so I look humble. Are we getting how ugly that is? Are we getting how that masks the Christ that's in us? Oh, let him see the things that he's given you. Put them to use in his service. Be the hands and arms of Christ. Be the voice of the gospel. Insofar as he's given you ability, they belong to him. Give them to him. Give him the credit, the glory. That's the glory in humble submission. Because they can see Christ, who's the epitome of humble submission. Who am I to abuse that? I tell you, this week was brutal for me. Clothe yourselves with humility. We would be mistaken, therefore, than to suppose that that meant that we're supposed to just put on an outward display of humility. That's embarrassingly wrong. I just need to start acting humble, right? No, wrong. That misses the point. Humility, of course, has to be
seen in us. He is saying, clothe yourselves with humility. But to do that, to just put on some behavioristic humility that's on the outside, and it's only paper thin, maybe less. Actually, it's so transparent as it would be like to don the emperor's new clothes. Humiliating, but not humble. I hope you're familiar with that story. Walking down the church lane with my fellow believers, thinking I have this great robe of humility on me. Look at this. See this. Because I can speak with such abject disgust of myself and how worthless I am. See, isn't it grand? And they're all going, he's naked. Does he know that? Well, apparently not. The garment of true humility comes from within, from him who resides in the heart, Jesus Christ. That's where we have to start if we're going to get there. It has to work from the inside out, like any other virtue, like any other manifestation of Jesus Christ in you. It has to start there. So a truly humble person doesn't seek to be noticed for their humility. And if you think, well, I don't think I do that. Poor thing, as we say in the South. Poor thing. His humility finds its residency in the heart. You're either humble or you're not. You're either looking to those areas of pride or you're not bothering because it hasn't bothered you. You haven't seen it. It doesn't want to be seen. For the person who lacks genuine internal humbleness of heart that only comes from an honest assessment of our unworthiness, humility becomes nothing more than an external facade. That's the point. That's the point. The expression appears to be something of a riddle because we're clothing ourselves with humility. He's certainly saying that. So it seems like a riddle, a mystery, that is, unless and until we look at what the Greek word ekumbomai means. He's using a word here that's used nowhere else in the New Testament. There must be a point. And when we reflect on the life of Peter, we can see why he might want just this handcrafted word, because he understands what it took in his life to actually be a humble man, having been humbled by Christ. The word refers to a long white apron that a slave would wear. It's an outer garment for sure. It was worn by slaves. No doubt Peter used this exclusive term because of the impact of something he himself had witnessed. You remember John chapter 13, right? John 13, 4-6, Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and took a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. No longer the robes or the things that I wear in public that would identify who I am as Jesus, who wears this particular outfit, that's gone now. I have the garment of a slave and a slave of own. I have a garment of a servant. And I would suggest to you that he's not saying, I'm going to make a real point here. I'm going to show them how. No, you know what I think? I think that he just saw a need. He saw a need. While they're all bickering over who would be the greatest in the kingdom, they're still fussing. All the way up to the Last Supper, they're fussing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. He's quietly putting on the garment of a servant and washing their feet. Why? Is it needed to be done? Clothe yourself with humility. With humility simply means lowliness of mind. I'm not busying my mind thinking about ways that I can advance myself. So Diotis says, it's the esteeming of ourselves small. Inasmuch as we are so, the correct estimate of ourselves, end quote. John 13 again, 14 to 16. If I then, here Jesus makes the point, your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example. He is our example. Here's the example that you should do just as I have done to you. Listen. And I don't mean to offend anybody, even though I usually end up offending several people any given week, when I say that the well-meaning, sincere Christians who said that this is an imperative to actually, coming from John 13, to literally wash each other's feet, do you see how misguided that is? They walked everywhere back then. This was the duty of the doulos. The lowest slave in the household was to wash their feet. It's a practical matter. So if you want to really reflect that image, please don't ask to wash my feet. Not that you were banging down the doors to do that. You can wash my car. That'd be a better equivalent. You can bring me that sponge cake. You know, there's a lot of other things you could do. And I suggest all that the literal foot washing ceremonies tend to pander to is what? Pride. Oh, I'm going to bend down. Maybe not in every case, but can it pander to that? Can it tempt pride? Look at me. Jesus did it and I'll do it. It's like, please don't do that. Instead, quietly observe what someone needs and tend to it. Bring them what they need without fanfare, without public notice. Hey, don't we have clever ways of letting people know what we've done? Oh, yeah, well, I went over to so-and-so's house and brought them such and such. And you've, guess what? You've had your reward. That's it. You've spent it. Quietly serve behind the scenes. Matter of fact, try to do your best that nobody ever knows, that your treasure may be great in heaven, that you might look like Jesus, who quietly took off the garments that identified him and put on the one that would only identify him as that lowest house slave and washed their feet. For the Christian, humility is worn both as a covering for sin and a veil for virtue. It does both. Praise God, I'm humbled by the forgiveness I've received. We commemorate that in communion this morning, but also to veil the virtues that I might have in Christ. My father was a blue-collar man. He had an excavating business, so he got dirty in his work every day. So he had a particular outfit that he'd wear. He had these work pants. He had this work shirt. He had work boots. And he had, in the 60s, the men wore these hats. Anybody remember those? Yeah, you remember those hats? Yeah. He had one of those. And we look at the old pictures. There he is. Can you imagine how strange it would be to see him showing up at some great dinner or whatever, wanting to show everybody how humble he is as a lowly dirt worker, which is what I was, by wearing that outfit? See, I'm just a humble man coming from a line of Wisconsin farmers. Look at me, covered with dirt. I'm a working man. Want to see my calluses? God help us. Adam Clark wrote, it signifies the outward garment worn by servants, slaves, girls, shepherds. These were the lowest. That's why the angel Gabriel, by the way, came to make the announcement to shepherds. These were the lowliest. Shepherds are the lowest. Slaves, girls, which was rather intended to be the guard of the other garments than an ornament to those thus dressed. For as the apostle calls upon them to be subject to each other, he desires them to put on humility as the ekumboma, that's the noun, of or servant's dress, that they may appear to be such as were ready to serve. He goes on to write, the proud with all their ornaments, God resists. And especially if that garment worn for ornamentation's sake is humility, false humility. Now, maybe we can gain an even further appreciation for chapter 3 of 1 Peter. You remember when he wrote verse 3 to verse 6 to the wives, right? Now look at this. With this information in mind, do not let your adorning be what? External. The braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be what? The hidden person of the heart. With the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's where the beauty is. As Tim Lane said in that DVD, the beauty that drew him to his wife on that day was not only physical, she's not only physically stunning, but it's the beauty that was resident inside her. And I smiled at my wife. That's my wife. That's what attracts me to her. It was one thing in the beginning. Are you feeling me? But then it became another. The glorious beauty of a submissive and a humble submission like the Lord that she loves is what drew me. It's the most attractive thing to me. I see that has the most value to God. It's a gentle and quiet spirit, he writes, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy men who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. How did they adorn themselves? How did they look? See, now that's when the humility garment is real. They did it by submitting to their husband. They did it by submitting. These are humble, submissive wives. And we're all called to humble submission as we submit to one another. And I got to tell you, it's one of my least favorite counseling sessions when men weaponize verses like this or Ephesians 5. You're supposed to submit to me. You know what, buddy? You couldn't be more wrong because of your heart and how you're brandishing that verse. Shame on you. Do you realize we're all supposed to submit? Isn't that what he says in the text? Of course it is. Clothe yourselves, verse 5, all of you, with humility toward one another. Just like the man who skips to verse 22 in Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your husbands, without reading verse 21. Do you even know what verse 21 says? Submit yourself to one another. Wives, submit, and then he goes on from there. Skipping verse 25, where it says, husbands, love your wives. How? Is that an easy call? As Christ loved the church. Wives or husbands conveniently forgetting verse 7 in 1 Timothy, or 1 Peter rather, chapter 3, right after the wives, where the husbands are supposed to dwell with their wives in a way that's understanding, lest their prayers be hindered. She is a co-heir, and that's how she's to be treated. She's the daughter of the king. Be careful. He loves her. She's the shining glory of his grace and gentleness and kindness and mercy and nurture and love. And you can't come close to the way she does that. Are you hearing me? Am I hearing me? Other internal Christ-like virtues are seen to be much greater. They're magnified when they appear through this veil of true humility, which comes from the inside. Peter wants the protection of the Lord. I mentioned this earlier. He wants the protection of the Lord himself. This is the only way they're going to get it. for these persecuted, suffering saints. This is the only way they'll get it. This is why he's saying this before he ends this letter. Understand, you need to, the younger men, submit to the elders. We're all in that together. Humble submission. Humble yourselves one to another. Be humble to those who are opposed to you. Because then, and only then, will God be very near to me in the fullness of his power. It's counterintuitive. When I don't rise up in my indignation and choose to fight back. He wants the Lord himself there. He understands how, I say to you again, because he had to find out the hard way. He had to be humbled in a very, very shameful, public, painful way. But God can't be with his people. If their indignation is allowed to rise and take a different course and cause them to fight back, to get angry and fight back in the name of quote-unquote justice, that's prideful. Humility and brokenness bring the presence and power of God very near. That's the bottom line. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with who? With him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite, I would think that this is the king that we're always defending to the television. This is the king that we're always standing up for in indignation as we shout at the television or those in the marketplace. I would think that he wants me to rise up and fight back in that name, justice. Even when he says clearly, vengeance is what? Mine. I will repay, not you. Edward J. Young, who has a wonderful commentary set on Isaiah, commented this way on that verse. "The contrite are those oppressed by the burdens of sin and the weariness of life. The lowly of spirit are the broken in heart, the seat of affections, because of the calamities and tragedies of life. With such, God will dwell for the purpose of reviving their spirit." The artistic construction of this verse is masterful. When God dwells with them, the heart of the crushed is renewed as though to come to life again. No greater blessing can come to the heart oppressed by sin than the presence of the living God. End quote. Isn't that wonderful? Now, let's get down to work, shall we? I spent some time crafting a few statements, just 17, to help us practice humble submission. You didn't have to go anywhere, did you? Okay, good. I gave a lot of thought to this as I applied it to my own life. Here's how we practice humble submission. First, submit to being content with having less while others are prospering and enjoying more. Two, submit to inconvenience in your life in order to help make others' lives more comfortable. You okay? Should I stop? Let's do the rest next week, shall we? Let's agree on that. All in favor? Yeah. Number three. No, let's get through this. Number three, submit to suffering unjustly that others might see Jesus in your struggle. That's when they see him. Four,
Submit to God's command to make confession to those you failed, hurt, or harmed. Just go to them. Just make confession. 5, submit to the demands of a mean-spirited boss so Christ is made visible to the spiritually blind. Just do it. Not begrudgingly. Not grumbling. Just do it. It's not fair. Do it. 6, submit to being overlooked or passed over, yet rejoice with the person who has been promoted. Is that an easy one? Maybe the first half, but the second half? 7, submit to failure without resentment or self-pity while rejoicing with others who succeed. Eight, submit to being misunderstood and resist the temptation to constantly clarify. Let it go, as my little granddaughters used to sing me from that movie Frozen. Let it go. Let it go. No, never mind. 9, submit to being falsely accused and resist the temptation to insist on being vindicated. Don't you see your pride there? How sad, because Christ won't see, be seen there. Did he insist on being vindicated to Pontius Pilate? Get that right, or you can't share this with us. 10, submit to unfulfilled hopes, lost dreams, and unmet expectation. And I always add this second part. With thankful hearts. It didn't happen for you. You don't just let it go. You let it go with a thankful heart. You know, with young people, I always say we're doing counseling, relationship counseling or premarital counseling. I really wanted this relationship to work out. I really, really wanted it to work out. And it looks like it's not going, because I'll say right up front in premarital counseling, I'll say, you have to be ready to allow God to say either, not yet, some work needs to be done, or this isn't the best relationship. You got to be ready to say that. You got to be ready to let it go with a thankful heart. Why? How can I come up with that? Because who knows best about who you should spend the rest of your life with? You? Are you kidding? But that's how, I hate to expose it again, but that's how highly we think of ourselves. This was supposed to happen. This was right. And he, by his grace and with his patience, showed you no. And a well-meaning biblical counselor, pastoral or otherwise, said, you know, you should look at this. This isn't right. 11, submit to the rejection of your advice without resentment. 12, submit to any dismissal of your opinion while valuing the opinions of others. Ouch. You're nice. I saw that. He's over there nudging his wife. Wait, listen, we're all getting nudged here. Amen? We're all getting nudged. I'm brutalized, man. How about you? 13, submit to any interruption or cancellation of traditions or lifestyle habits you enjoy. Look at that one carefully. Is that easy for us? You want to end what? I can't do what anymore? What do you mean that's canceled? Three more. 14? Four more. Submit to remaining unrecognized for your hard work, gifts, insights, or accomplishments. You may never get recognized for them. You may have others that, and it's even harder to hear than others who said, wow, you have these gifts and these abilities, and you've had some accomplishments. You've got this on your resume, and you're not being recognized for it. Thanks for the reminder. I need the humility check. Can we say that? 15. Submit to criticism and resist the temptation to strike back or harbor resentment in your heart. Thank them when they criticize you. You know, I hadn't thought of that before. I praise God for putting it on your heart to bring that criticism to me. I needed to look at that. What is the first thing that comes up in our heart? We're going to talk about this. I just don't agree. And who are you anyway to tell me such things about myself? You don't even know me. On we go. Self-justifying, clarifying, vindicating ourselves. 16, submit to the revealed will of God, which is the Bible, especially when the desire to resist and rebel is strong. It's humble submission. And finally, 17, submit to the providential outworking of God's decretive will, especially when you disapprove. It should have worked out this way. This was supposed to work out. I worked hard so it could work out this way. I had to lay down my pen at this point for my weeping. So be thankful for that. We'll stop at 17. I'm sure you have your own list. This is mine. F.B. Meyer. Ah, what infinite sorrow men lay up for themselves in resisting the divine will. For at the bottom of all such dispositions, which fume as the waves of the sea, there lurks a feeling of disappointed pride, which thinks that it deserves some better treatment from God and considers itself ill-used. Let us accept what God sends. The worst is 10,000 times better than we deserve. The hardest is the better evidence of a love which dares not spoil us. Did you get that? That's good stuff. The whole is dictated and arranged by such wisdom as cannot for a single instant err. He knows what he's doing. The question is how tough you and I want to make this life, isn't it? Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And for some, the vessel's been so full of self and pride, he hasn't been able, he's got no room in there to pour his treasures and blessings. There's no exalting of a man or a woman who thinks they already belong up here. Isaiah 66, verse 2, but this is the one to whom I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. I want to end this morning as we're preparing for communion to the person that I think, apart from Christ, of course, he's our stellar example and the one we should follow. Apart from even Peter, the human author of our letter, and the humble submission he had to learn the hard way. I want to look at, for me, who I believe typifies humble submission in the most glorious human way possible for a human being, and that's Mary. You know, and I think it's unfortunate, don't you, that the Catholic religion has done what they've done with Mary, because you know what it's done with the body of evangelical Christians? We don't even want to talk about her. We don't even want to talk about her. That's pathetic. This is a teenager. She could be between 13 and 15 years old, and she's had the whole world put on her shoulders. In a moment, she was waiting to get married too. Betrothed to Joseph.
Mary typifies the Christian example of humble submission while under the mighty hand of God. Hence, here cometh Gabriel. Guess what, Mary? But it's characterized, this humble submission is characterized in Mary by the tender acceptance of having the world's greatest responsibility to carry placed on her shoulders. Can you think of a greater responsibility? You're going to be given birth to the Christ child. Massive. Huge. What? She's a teenager. But then came the bad news. It's not going to come from the seed of your betrothed. It's going to come by way of the Holy Spirit. Oh, how will I explain that? She's a teenager. What am I going to say to Joseph? What will I say to the people? I can see a justification for her totally unraveling at this point, couldn't you? I mean, responding in any number of kind of ways. And what does she do? She gives forth the most clear evidence of her having spent her short life saturated in the Scriptures, because her Magnificat is just an outpouring of what we refer to as the Old Testament. All cobbled together, it comes out like a doxology. This isn't mystical. She's not all that the Catholic Church makes her. As a matter of fact, what they make of her actually is a mockery of who she was. She was just a teenage girl betrothed to an older man. Joseph was an adult. This is inconceivable. How will she respond? Well, with her implicit trust in the Word of God is how she responds. Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, be it done unto me according to thy word. Mary said, after receiving such news, here's a couple of excerpts from the Magnificat. In Luke 1, 46 to 48, 51 to 52, Mary said, oh, my soul magnifies the Lord. It's the word by which we get the Latin term Magnificat. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on what? The humble estate of his servant. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. She gets this principle. She knows what she's been given. She knows that she's had the blessing of having a completely empty vessel ready to receive the greatest blessing ever. And that's why Gabriel, when he shows up, says, oh, highly favored one, which literally means someone who is filled with grace. The only way she's be able to be filled with grace is because that vessel was empty. She gets that. That's what she's magnifying the Lord over. You chose the most humble vessel in the human race. Maybe much like he chose Moses, who was the meekest man in the world at the time, the scripture says. Who am I? I can't do this. I don't speak well. I can't do this. And the Lord accommodates him. But I would suggest to you, it's because of his great humility that it made it possible for him to be given the responsibility that he was given. There's no room in some of our hearts to be given that kind of a treasure. There's too much value there for somebody to rise up self and fill that vessel with themselves. It has to be emptied. Mary was empty, and she was ready. She had the right Davidic line, too. Everything came together in this young child raised in a peasant village and giving birth to the Christ child in a stable with a bunch of lowly shepherds hanging around. Highly favored one, filled
with grace. Remember where we started last week. You forfeit that grace if the vessel is full of self. How does one become full of grace? By emptying of self and killing pride. Be about that business every day. Every day. It's finding new ways to stay alive in us. J.C. Ryle wrote, so we're bringing this in for a landing, humility is the highest grace that can adorn the Christian character. It is a true saying of an old divine that a man has just as much Christianity as he has humility. It is the grace which of all is most becoming to human nature. Above all, it is the grace which is within the reach of every converted person. All are not rich, all are not learned, all are not highly gifted, all are not preachers, but all children of God may be clothed with humility. End quote. When you find yourself constrained by the mighty hand of God, check your heart. See if there is something in resistance to Him. Kill it. Empty yourself of it before He would stand Himself up in battle array against you. And listen to this unnamed author who wrote, "Lie still, my soul. Whatever God ordains is right and good. Thou deservest nothing better. What right hast thou to be sitting at the royal table at all when thou hadst forfeited it for the swine's fare? If thou hadst thy rights, thou wouldst be now in the outer gloom." End quote. Psalm 34, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Remember, finally, it is the meek who will inherit the earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this. Lord, we know how troublesome our pride can be. And somehow that was an easier message to hear than this. Studying what humility looks like in our Savior, seeing the great forfeiture that we undergo if we remain anything of ourselves left in the vessel of our hearts. Oh Lord, how we should tremble if we would ever stand against you in pride, resisting your revealed will, resisting your decretive will, the providence in our lives. At that moment, you are in array against us, because that is the very sin that the enemy was found with. It is the very sin that he persuaded our first parents with. And it is what, as a result, we are born with. All of us suffer from it. Help us to recognize it and take the steps of true humility from within, that we might be able to share the glory of Christ in us, being evident through us. This we ask in His name. Amen.